Acts chapter 23, and I want to draw your attention beginning in verse 33, if you would follow along with me this morning. Acts chapter 23, beginning in verse 33. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear you when your accusers also have come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Verse 1 of chapter 24. Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you for your word today. And Lord, we ask that you would speak to us. Father, allow there to be no distractions this morning, just our full attention upon you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been studying with us up to this point in the book of Acts, you know that we have been following now the life of the Apostle Paul, which started out with his conversion. That was followed by 3 missionary journeys and the planting of several churches. But now we see Paul in the latter portion of his life standing trial on more than one occasion before officials, before rulers, and before kings for his faith in Christ. When Paul arrived in the city of Jerusalem, he was involved in a peaceful demonstration of worship in the temple. But when the crowd recognized him, they unlawfully beat him, and Paul had to be rescued by a Roman garrison. On the following day, Paul was to stand trial before the 70-member governing body of the Jewish people, known as the Sanhedrin. During that trial, there was a division that arose between 2 groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and once again, Paul had to be rescued. Because Paul was a Roman citizen, he was then to be sent to Caesarea to stand before a governor by the name of Felix. And as Paul was making his plans to travel to his next trial, his enemies were plotting his assassination. There were 40 men who had taken a vow that they would neither eat anything nor drink anything until Paul was dead. They planned to hide on the road leading to Caesarea and to set an ambush and take Paul's life. But unbeknownst to Paul's enemies, his nephew actually overheard their plans and informed the Roman commander who was in charge of Paul. Paul was then put under the protective custody of 470 Roman soldiers to travel with him to assure his safe arrival. Needless to say, Paul arrived in Caesarea without a scratch, where he would then stand trial. The city of Caesarea was built by Herod the Great. It took 12 years to make this magnificent city with a deep harbor. It had an aqueduct, it had a hippodrome, and a magnificent amphitheater that actually still stands to the present time that we'll see in April if you're traveling with us. It became the home of the Roman governors, and it was dedicated to the Caesars by Herod. It was also a place where Pontius Pilate had governed during the time of Jesus, and it was where the Apostle Peter had led a Roman centurion named Cornelius to the Lord. When Paul arrived there in Caesarea, he stood before a man named Antonius Felix. Felix was the first slave in the history of the Roman Empire to become a governor of a Roman province. Secular history records that Felix, along with his brother, whose name was Pallas, had been freed from slavery by the mother of Claudius, who eventually became the emperor of Rome. And because of Felix's connection to the Roman Empire, he was given a position in government. However, during his reign as governor, Felix ruled with brutality. It is recorded that he repeatedly crucified leaders of any uprising, including innocent people. One historian described Felix as saying, quote, "He was a master of cruelty and lust who exercised the powers of a king with the spirit of a slave. He was a very wicked man. And as Paul was there prepared to stand trial, his accusers had hired a prosecuting attorney by the name of Tertullus to present their case. And as Tertullus came before the courtroom, he started out in verses 2 through 5 with flattering the governing official. Look at what it says and see if you can sense the tenor of what he is saying. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us." Now, if that's not flattery, I don't know what is. He's setting him up, telling him how wonderful he is and how thankful they are for him. But in reality, the Jews hated this man Felix with an absolute passion. He moves from flattering the governing official then to falsely accusing the apostle. In verse 5, he said, "We found this man." He doesn't even name him. This man, he's a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews, they also assented, maintaining that these things were so. The first charge that was presented against the Apostle Paul was very personal in nature, for he was referred to as being a plague. That's not a nice thing to say about anyone. He's a plague. He's a pestilence. Everywhere he goes, he infects people. He's a problem. But the second charge was something far more serious. It was a political charge in that Paul was being made out to be an insurrectionist. Everywhere he goes, he starts uprising in the entire Roman Empire with Jews and everybody else he comes in contact with. He's a leader of a dangerous sect of the Nazarenes. He needs to be dealt with. The third charge was somewhat religious in the sense that they said that Paul came into the temple and he profaned it. Now, when the prosecuting attorney had concluded his presentation, Paul did not have any defense attorney, so he spoke on behalf of himself, and he responds. And I want you to see this. In verse 10, notice the defense. In verses 10 and 11, Paul states the facts by bringing clarification. Then Paul, after the governor nodded to him to speak, he answered, and he said, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem." Paul states the facts. He brings clarification. In other words, here is these accusations presented against him, and Paul brings the other side of the story. Can I just tell you something? If you don't know this yet, there's always two sides to every story. Someone will come and tell you their story, and this is what happened, and this is how it happened, and this is why it happened, and get you all fired up. Then the other person comes and said, "Did they tell you about this and that and so forth?" No, actually, they left that out. There's always two sides to every story. Just keep that in mind. That's off topic here, but nonetheless, there's always two sides. Paul brings clarification, but then in verses 12 through 13, he denies the allegations. Look at what it says in verse 12. "And they found me neither in the temple, disputing with anyone, inciting the crowd, either in the synagogue or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me." Paul says, listen, I was here for 12 days. 12 days I came. I wasn't doing anything wrong. I didn't incite a riot. I didn't start this riot. They actually started it. They beat me to a pulp, in other words. I mean, Paul says, they can't prove what they're saying. These accusations are false. But Paul does make a confession in this courtroom. Maybe that's what they were wanting. But notice his confession has everything to do with the resurrection and how it affected his life personally. For in verse 14, he says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. And I hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. Paul, as he stood before Felix, gives a confession. And the confession is that according to the way, and make note of that, the way was just another word for Christianity in the book of Acts. That is what it was referred to. It seems appropriate, being that Jesus called himself the way, the truth, and the life. And Paul said, if I'm being judged, it's because of this. I believe in the resurrection. That's why I'm standing here. I believe in the resurrection from the dead. There's going to be a resurrection of the just and of the unjust, and that's why I'm standing here. Ladies and gentlemen, it's important that you understand today that Jesus Christ is alive, that he is not dead, that he has risen from the dead. The Bible repeats it. It is a proven historical fact. More evidence for Jesus being alive from the dead than George Washington crossing the Delaware. It is a historical fact that he is risen. And if he hasn't risen, then you can put your Bible away. And if he hasn't risen, you are here for no reason than to listen to a little man talk about nothing, because it just doesn't mean anything. But he is risen from the dead, and that's why we're here. That's why we gather every single week to commemorate the fact that we serve a risen Savior. But not only is Jesus risen from the dead, but every single person will have their own personal resurrection. Jesus said it very clearly in John chapter 5, verse 29, when he said, "Don't marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Every single person will have their own personal resurrection. Some to condemnation, others to glorification. What resurrection you and I have is determined by what we do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you will have a resurrection of glorification. To be absent from the body will be to be present with the Lord. But if you reject the message of the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you will have a resurrection of condemnation, where you will be separated from him for all of eternity. This is what Paul believed. This is what the Bible teaches in the law and the prophets, which, by the way, when you see the phrase law and the prophets, that is a reference to the Old Testament. But both Testaments give record to the resurrection. And after Paul had said this, Paul then presents something according to Roman law in verse 17, when he says, "Now after many years, I came to bring alms and offering to my nation, and in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with a tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they have anything against me. Or else, let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it was for this statement, I cried out, standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead. That is why I'm being judged by you this day." Paul, being a Roman citizen, he had an understanding of Roman law. And according to Roman law, if someone was accusing you of something, they were supposed to be in that courtroom personally. But Paul's accusers, these Jews from Asia, they were not in the courtroom. Paul, knowing this, knowing that if your accusers aren't there, one of two things can happen. One, the case will be thrown out completely because there's nobody there to accuse you. How do you know these accusations are true if the people who are making them aren't present? It could be thrown out of court. Or the other thing that could happen is those accusers would then be put on trial, or those who are bringing the trial to the court would then be put on trial instead of Paul. So Paul says, bring them. Let them come up and say it. Or if these guys who heard me in the council talk about the resurrection, ask them. And so Paul is very smart. He's very intelligent. He makes a proper defense in this area. So the prosecution and then the defense. And then we find in verse 22 what the verdict is. In verse 22, "But when Felix heard these things, having a more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, 'When Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case.' So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul, to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends and to provide for or visit him." Lysias, rather than giving a verdict on the spot, what he does is he waits. He said, I'm going to wait until the commander himself, Lysias, comes. I will question him, and that is when I will make a verdict. And Paul then was basically placed under house arrest there in Caesarea. But look at verse 22. It says that Felix had a more accurate knowledge of the way. This phrase, more accurate knowledge, is used only one other time in the Bible, in the book of Acts, when it speaks of Priscilla and Aquila, who were co-laborers of the Apostle Paul. They had taken aside a man by the name of Apollos in Acts chapter 18, and they expounded unto him the way of God more accurately. The reason why I share that with you is it tells us something about Felix. It tells us that he had an understanding of the way. He knew about Christianity. He knew about the death of Christ. He knew about the resurrection of Christ. He knew about the followers of Christ. But just because he had an accurate knowledge of who Jesus was does not mean that he was saved. Friend, it is not enough to have an accurate knowledge of a historical figure named Jesus. That is not enough to secure salvation. You must know him personally, because if you do not know him personally, then you do not know him. Paul's testimony was accurate, and so Felix waits to give a verdict. But what I really want to focus on today, getting through that whole court proceeding, we come now to verse 23. Or verse 24, rather. And after some days, now here's where I want you to pay close attention. When Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid, and he answered, "Go away for now, and when I have a more convenient time, I will call for you." Before Paul was convicted, perhaps for the sake of entertainment, Felix decided to have Paul come and stand before he and his wife, Drusilla. Drusilla was Felix's third wife. And at this time, she was still in her late teens. Her great-grandfather was none other than Herod the Great. Do you remember him? Herod the Great was a king who was ruling at the time when Jesus was born. He was the man that was fearful of anyone taking his place, and so he had given an order, a command, that all the children under 2 years of age be put to death when he could not find out where Jesus was. Also, her father, Drusilla's father, was named Herod Agrippa the First. He was the same man who actually put the Apostle James to death, had him martyred. And he also attempted to put the Apostle Peter to death, as we read there in the book of Acts earlier. We also know how her father died. Do you remember in Acts chapter 12? Herod Agrippa the First came down to Caesarea, this very city, to meet with some people that he completely despised, and they were asking for his assistance. And so again, to flatter him, as he was standing there, the sun was shining upon his garments, and the people began to cry out, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 12 that immediately an angel of the Lord struck Herod Agrippa, and because he did not give glory to God, he was eaten by worms and he died. Not a good way to go, but that's how he died. Because he didn't give glory to God. This was Drusilla's father. So she came in this culture, this upbringing. Although she was Jewish, it was a very wicked environment in the Herodian dynasty. History also tells us that Drusilla was just an incredibly beautiful woman. And when Drusilla was a small girl, she was betrothed to marry a crown prince from Asia Minor, but the betrothal was broken off because the prince did not want to become like a Jew. And so Drusilla's brother, Herod Agrippa II, who Paul will appear before in the next chapters that we look at, he married her off to a prince in Syria. But after a time, Felix took a liking to Drusilla, and she entered into an adulterous relationship with Felix, lived with him, and eventually became his wife. It says here that she was a Jew, which means that she also had an understanding of the way. Maybe she was the one who convinced Felix to have Paul come and speak to them. And here we have another opportunity for the Apostle Paul to share the gospel. But please take into consideration who it is that he is speaking to. If he upset these two volatile people, I mean, this could be the end for the Apostle Paul. Maybe he could just give, I don't know, a simple talk on Pharisaic tradition, perhaps. Play it safe. Maybe he could show a slideshow of his world travels. This is me in this prison. This is me in this prison. This is me when they stoned me with rocks and left me for dead. I mean, he could have done something real easy, just a nice little chat with these two. But it says that he came and he talked about the faith in Christ. Therefore, if he's talking about the faith in Christ, what was he talking about? He was talking about Jesus. That was the theme. That was the message. That was the main thing. He didn't soft pedal some message to make this couple in this adulterous relationship feel comfortable in any way. He gave them the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And the subject that we should preach on is Jesus. Jesus is the main thing, and you got to keep the main thing, the main thing, the main thing is Jesus. So if you go to church and you don't hear the name Jesus in song, if you don't hear the name Jesus from the pulpit, you're in the wrong church. Because the Bible says in the volume of the book, it's written concerning Jesus. All things, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, all of these things point to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Certainly we talk about history, but it's really his story. It's about Jesus. And that's what we're going to emphasize. And so that's what Paul did. But I'll tell you this, I really don't think that Felix knew what he was getting himself into when he invited the Apostle Paul to share a message. You say, why do you say that? Just look at the 3 points of his sermon. Righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Paul begins. Point number one, let me talk to you about righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is being in a right standing with God. Righteousness is what God requires for us to have a relationship with Him. And you can't be in a right standing with God, standing in your own righteousness, because it is unacceptable. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Paul could have started out his message by saying righteousness is what God requires, but at the same time, there are none who are righteous. Our good works could never make us righteous enough to be accepted. Again, the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, that we are all as an unclean thing and all our righteousness is as filthy rags, unacceptable to God. Now, there are those who are, as Paul would write in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, they are ignorant of God's righteousness, and they seek to establish their own righteousness, having not submitted to the righteousness of God. They come up with their own standard. They just live according to their own rules rather than what God has said. They have their own code of ethics, regardless of what the Bible teaches, and what's right for them is right for them. And don't judge them and tell them that that's wrong, because this is right for me. And who do you think you are? And take the, you know, beam out of your eye before you look at the speck in my eye. And the Bible says somewhere, don't judge. I mean, all of these things that they say as they parade their own righteousness. And the world has its own standard. But the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. It is very clear. Today, if a person is not in a right standing with God, or they are clothed in their own righteousness, they don't belong to God. They are not of God, and they're not going to make it to heaven. So the question then becomes, how then is righteousness attained? If God requires righteousness, and my own righteousness is not acceptable, and there are none that are righteous, how can I come into a right standing with God? Is there any hope for me? That is the question that is presented. And the answer is yes. Yes, there is a way. Jesus came so that we could have a right standing with God. Jesus bridged the gap between a holy God and sinful man. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, when he said, "For he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That's why Jesus came. That's why he died. I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ as I accept the finished work of Jesus on my behalf. I receive it by faith. It is imparted to me. It is, as the Bible said, imputed to me. And now when the Father looks at me, or he looks at you, he sees his Son, because you are clothed in his righteousness. And that is the only righteousness that he will accept. But thank the Lord there is a robe of righteousness that we have access to. After Paul's first point, I imagine Felix probably felt a little convicted. Paul, I don't want to hear about righteousness any longer. How about something else? Paul said, very well. For my second point, let's talk about self-control. Self-control. If there was a couple that needed to hear about self-control and temperance, it was this couple right here at the present time living in an adulterous lifestyle. They were governed, mastered by their lusts and their passions. These two were a prime illustration of a lack of self-control. And self-control was something they never thought about. Now again, the world is most certainly concerned about self. Not necessarily self-control, but self. Self-indulgence, self-aggrandizement, self-preservation, self-esteem, self-absorption, self-love, self. All about self. We're all about it. My best self is what I'm looking for, trying to achieve. But in many places, the world doesn't know about self-control. The only way that self can be controlled, it's got to be a work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. The Bible tells us that one of the fruits of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is self-control. Maybe there's an area in your life right now that you say, this is out of control. I do not know how to handle this. I just go to it. I gravitate toward it. I'm involved in it. I can't control it. So what I need to do is I need to try harder. And so you try harder. And maybe you make a little bit of advancement in this area, but eventually you come back to the same place. Listen, if you want to have self-control, it's a work of the Spirit, guys. It's you and me yielding ourselves to the work of the Spirit in our lives, which enables us to have self-control in those areas that are out of control. And whatever it is, you know who you are, and I know who I am, and I have to come and present my members, as Paul said, as members of righteousness unto God, rather than presenting myself and my members as unrighteousness to sin. It's a decision that I make. I either yield or I resist. I either fight it or I surrender. I mean, that's really what it comes down to as it relates to self-control. And so here's Paul is talking to these two people that have no self-control. They're involved in immorality sexually and they're in perversion and all of these things that they're involved in. No self-control. And Paul said, this is what God requires, self-control. Imagine Felix at that point. Paul, you're making my wife feel really uncomfortable. I think she's blushing. I'm sorry, Drusilla. Can you change the subject, Paul? Paul said, all right, I have one final point. Judgment to come. Let's talk about that, if I may. As Paul began to share about the judgment to come, he would begin to share about a day that was coming when every person would be judged for the life that they had lived. The day when every knee would bow and every tongue would confess, whether they wanted to or not, that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord of all. Paul would share with Felix what he could expect to find at the end of the broad road he was walking on that was leading to destruction. Every single person will be judged at some point. Every person. And it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when and a matter of what standard of judgment we will be judged by. When we breathe our last, when our life comes to an end, the statistics of death are astounding. 10 out of 10 people die. You are well aware of this. And so many people, they just refuse to believe it. I'm not dying. We're all dying. Once you're born, you're starting to die. Please don't think, well, that's so depressing. It's just the truth. But the fact is, we're going to live for eternity. But every person will be judged. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. But the Bible also says there are two judgments. One for the believer, one for the non-believer. The judgment for the believer is not something that you have to be afraid of. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. He said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul went on to say that as we stand before this judgment seat in 1 Corinthians 3, that the Lord will judge our works, and anything that was built on gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or straw, all of our works are going to become clear on that day, and they will declare it, and it will be revealed by fire. And the fire is going to test all of those works, and if anyone's work which he has built endures, he's going to receive a reward. So, listen, for the child of God, when you stand before the Lord in that day of judgment, it's a judgment, not to condemnation. Paul uses the word judgment seat here. It is the word for bema seat. And that is a picture in the ancient times of when someone would compete in an event. Let's say, for example, the Isthmian or the Olympic Games. They would run their race when they were done. And if they had won, they would stand before the judgment seat, the bema seat, and they would receive a reward for the race that they had won. This would be a reward that they would be given, a temporary crown, a wreath, so to speak. But Paul talks about a crown that we're going to receive that'll never fade away. You don't have to be afraid of that judgment because it's not a judgment to condemnation. I'm not going to be judged for my sins. My sins were already judged at Calvary. Jesus took my place. He took my condemnation. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And I can stand there by his grace, complete in his sight. He finished the work that he started in me. That's a promise. I'm not afraid of that judgment because I'm going to be there and the Lord's going to be there. But there's another judgment that you ought to be very fearful of, especially if you're a non-believer. The Bible calls it the Great White Throne Judgment. It is spoken of in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And let me read to you and listen carefully. John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea, it gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone, listen carefully, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Speaking of an eternal separation from God in a place called hell. I cannot imagine the absolute horror of an individual who spent their whole life living for themselves, no desire to follow after God, standing in their own righteousness, and they want their works to be judged. So you want your works to be judged according to God's standard. And as they stand there, and when the book is open, specifically the book of life, and when their name is not found, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Into a lake of fire, eternal separation, with an eternal, listen carefully, an eternal awareness of how many times you rejected the message of the gospel. How many times a friend pleaded with you, "Come to Christ." How many times that person prayed with you. How many times your mother pleaded with you to repent and come home, or your dad or whoever it was. How many times you rejected the gospel over and over. You'll know that. You'll be aware of it. And you'll be longing for another chance, which you will not have. That's why you need to take advantage of the moment right now, right here. Because you may never have a more convenient time than this moment right here. Some people say, "Well, I'll just wait till I get to my deathbed." Friend, you may not have that opportunity. You could pass from here to there in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, that fast, everything can change. And you say, "Well, who will be my judge in that day?" Paul tells us clearly in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he said, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his coming." Who is the judge? Jesus. Listen, you can respond to Jesus today as Savior, or you can stand before him as your judge. Oh, I beg you, I plead with you, respond to him today as Savior. Now, what was the response of Felix when he heard these words from the Apostle Paul? It tells us, notice what it says, after he had reasoned in verse 25, Felix was afraid. And he answered, "Go away for now. And when I have a more convenient time, I will call for you." The word for afraid here literally means Felix trembled. He was horrified by what he heard about the righteousness that God required, and he realized he didn't have it. He knew that he had never known self-control, only self-indulgence, and the judgment that was going to be before him if he did not change his ways. And he trembled at the sound of it under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, even having an accurate knowledge of the way. And what did he do? He put it off. He procrastinated. He said, when I have a more convenient time, that's when I will hear from you. And so he rejected it and he told Paul to leave. This right here to me is probably one of the most tragic phrases in all of the Bible. Go away, and when I have a more convenient time, that is when I'll respond. There was no better time than right then. The whole thing was laid out, the faith that's in Christ, the judgment that can be avoided, what God wants to do. It was all right there in that moment. Felix knew all of these things, and yet he put it off. I heard of an illustration someone shared concerning Satan, and that he met with several of his demonic spirits, and they were seeking to strategize as to how to turn people away from God and to tell them lies to keep them from coming to the faith. And so one demon said, well, why don't I just go tell everybody there's no God? And Satan responded, no, people are smarter than that. They can look around and creation declares the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. They can see that there is a designer behind this design. It's just too intricate, too detailed. That won't work. Another person came, another demonic spirit said, well, why don't I just tell them there's no heaven? Ah, they won't believe that. People believe that there's got to be something more to this life than they're just this temporary existence. That might work with some people, but no, we need something else. Another one came and said, well, I'll tell them there's no hell. I said, well, you can tell them that, but there are certain people who know that there's got to be judgment for all those wicked people that are out there that are brutalizing and taking advantage of others and selling people into slavery. They know there's got to be some righteous judgment at some point. There's a moral compass in every single person that knows this is right, that's wrong, and somebody's got to pay for it. And so one final demonic spirit came and said, why don't I just tell them no hurry? And Satan responded, that'll do. And how many people today have believed that lie? They put off their salvation. They think they have all the time in the world. Like Felix, they're looking for a more convenient time. Or maybe they're not willing to come to the Lord because they just don't want to part with sin. I mean, here's Drusilla by his side. How's he going to part with one of the most beautiful women history tells us is who she was? How can I can't get out of this relationship. I mean, I'm committed. I'm into this thing. It's too much for me. I can't part with this. So here he was willing to not give up something that would keep him from eternity in heaven just for a temporary pleasure that would take his soul to hell. Not willing to part with it. What people are willing to hold on to that would keep them out of heaven, it's just not worth it in the eternal perspective of things. Eternity is forever. This earth is a vapor. It's a drop in the bucket. We're here for today and we're gone tomorrow. Don't waste your life like that. Don't be mistaken. Did you know that 82% of all decisions for Christ are made at the age of 19 or younger? The lower the age, the higher percentage. Why? Because when a person puts off the decision, they get older, they harden their heart, they just keep rejecting, no, I'll get around to it, and they never get around to it, and they don't realize that their heart has become hardened to the gospel. They get set in their ways, they're into a pattern of procrastination. But in light of the righteousness that God requires, of the self-control that he demands, of the judgment that is to come, there is no conceivable reason why a person should say, come back when I have a more convenient time. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. You may never have another more convenient time than right now. When you really think about it, Paul wasn't the one on trial. Felix was. Felix was on trial. History records that there was never a more convenient time for these two. Felix was removed from power. There was a rebellion that had broken off into a riot, and Felix ordered Greeks to go in and kill Jewish men and women in frustration. And Felix was removed from power, and he lived the rest of his life as a disgrace. Drusilla, Josephus records that Drusilla and her son perished not long after this meeting with Paul in a volcanic eruption of Mount Vesuvius in AD 79, as she was caught in the lava of that volcano and died. They both had the opportunity. And they both said, come back at a more convenient time. Why do people put off salvation? For some, they're just too proud to see their need for God. I'm a good person. Don't judge me. Don't condemn me. I'm not a terrorist. I'm not a murderer. I'm not one of these kinds of people. I take care of my family. I do some good things. I mean, who are you anyways? And why would you say those things? Pride. Humility is a prerequisite to salvation. For others, it's their pursuits. They're blinded by their passions. They think that they have freedom, but they don't realize that they're a prisoner. And for others, it's just procrastination. I'll get around to it. Yesterday, I presided over a memorial for a woman that came to faith in Christ at one of our Church in the Park events right down the street. She was an older woman, beat the statistics, the odds of her coming to faith in Christ, and her family had brought her, and the invitation was given. And I do recall her walking down and giving her life to Jesus. And you know something? It was so important that she did, because only a short time after that, she would go home to be with Jesus. She was prepared. She was ready. And as I shared at that memorial, I knew, I was informed, that there were those in that setting that were certainly not saved. And I presented the gospel. And here you have a group of people that are gripped in that moment with their own mortality, knowing that one day that's going to be them. And the gospel's presented. I said, listen, if you want to receive Christ right now in this room, listen, there's no more convenient time. Raise your hand. I want to pray for you. Not one person raised their hand. Now, I've been around long enough to know that God's word doesn't return void. And I know that seeds can be planted and seeds are watered and seeds are harvested. But I couldn't help driving away and praying and saying, Lord, here these people are. They're at a memorial service. I mean, they can see so clearly this is where they're going to end up. And yet, does anybody think about where they're going to be? Are they concerned that there's a real heaven and a real hell? And the Lord just reminded me, as I've mentioned to you before, that it's not my job to bring men to Jesus, but it's my job to bring Jesus to men. It's His job to save people. So, I ask you this morning, are you saved? Are you born again? Have you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Are you one of those people that just goes to church, but you don't have a personal relationship with God? Are you one of those people that has an accurate knowledge of the way, but you've never actually received Jesus? Only you know that answer. And today I want to give you the opportunity to respond to the gospel, to the good news that God loves you, He died for you, He rose again from the dead, and He wants to forgive your sins. He wants to change your life. He wants to give you the hope of heaven. He wants to take your guilt away, friend. It's up to you. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this morning, as eyes are closed and heads are bowed, for this moment of seriousness, Lord, of sobriety, of clarity of thought and mind, right now, Lord, I ask that Your Spirit would speak and people would respond. Lord, the gospel's presented. Do what only You can do. And if you're here this morning, and you have yet to receive Jesus, if you would just, by faith, say, I want salvation. Slip your hand up. I want to pray for you today. Anybody at all in this room, just say yes to Jesus. I want salvation. Just raise your hand up. I want to pray for you tonight. Tonight, today. I was thinking of a few men that came to Christ last night, three people responding to the gospel. But if you're here this morning and you want to receive Christ, just raise your hand up. If you're in the fellowship hall, raise your hand up. If you're here in this sanctuary, raise your hand up. And by raising your hand, you're saying, Lord, I want the salvation you offer. God bless you. I see you right there. Once you put your hand up, you can put it down. God bless you. It's awesome. Anybody else this morning here in this room, raise it up high. I can see you. God bless you. Awesome. See you in the back. Awesome. Anybody else this morning? Be praying, believers. Anybody else today? Spiritual battle. Some of you right now, you're sitting there and your heart's pounding and your mind is racing and you think, what is this? That's called a battle for your soul. Anybody else this morning, the Spirit of God drawing you, raise your hand up. I want to pray for you today. You're loved by God. He died to prove it. Anybody else in this moment, right now, just respond to Jesus. Father, for those today that have lifted their hand in faith and said, Lord, I want salvation. I pray that you would give them the courage, strength to take a step of faith and receive all that you have for them in Jesus' name. For those of you today that raised your hand by faith and said, I want salvation, I'm going to ask you to do something that takes courage, and that is simply this. I'm going to ask you in a moment to get up out of your seat and to come and stand right below this platform here. And when you get here, I'm just going to lead you in a simple word of prayer, asking Jesus to be your Savior. And you say, whoa, Pastor John, why would you do that? Everybody that Jesus called, he called publicly, he called openly. He said, come and follow me. And they got up and they followed after him. Furthermore, Jesus went to the cross and he hung publicly, openly, for you, for me, for our sins. The least that I can do is stand for him. And so if you want salvation, if you want to know that you know that you're saved, today's the day. If somebody brought you, maybe you'll turn to them and say, could you go up with me? And I'm certain that they'd be happy to. And when you get down here, as I said, I'm just going to lead you in a word of prayer, asking Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. So as we are led in worship, just get up and come. I'll wait for you right here. Just come now.